In Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 9, "And when he," Jesus, "had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, 'Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven.'" This is the account given by Luke in the Acts of the Apostles, as it's called in our New Testaments. Now, in two gospel accounts, in Luke and in Mark, there is also a very abbreviated account of Jesus' ascension. When in Mark 16, verse 19, "So then after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat down on the right hand of God." Luke, in concluding his account, said in Luke 24, verses 50 through 51, "And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven." Indeed, very abbreviated accounts of the ascension of the Lord. This brevity would not have been exhibited had man been merely the author of such an account. Jesus' ascension into heaven, how many words would we have used to describe such an event? Maybe with great flowing and poetic expressions describing the ascension of Christ. But this points to the inspiration of the account, its brevity. Some, I believe, 64 words in the Greek New Testament is what is used in Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, to describe the ascension of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Also, its brevity speaks to the fact that it was evidently not disputed, this account, in the first century, and by those to whom it was recounted to, as we'll talk about here in just a moment, by the witnesses that saw his ascension. There was no need for a great logical syllogism to be set forth that this event had occurred. Very brief in its account. 40 days after Jesus' resurrection, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ ascends to heaven from the Mount of Olives. The resurrection of Christ is the foundational truth of the gospel, true. And because of this, the ascension of Christ is often overshadowed. However, the ascension is of equal importance, as we shall see from our study this morning. You know, the ascension of Christ had been foretold by the prophets. You know, in Psalm 68, verse 18, there the Bible says, "Thou hast ascended on high, thou hast led captivity captive. Thou hast received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellion also, that the Lord God might dwell among them." You know, this passage in the Psalms is quoted as its fulfillment in Ephesians 4, verses 8 through 10. "Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men," Jesus. Then goes on to clarify or to explain. It says, "Now he that is ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth?" is death. "He that descended is the same that ascended far above the heavens," the ascension, "that he might fill all things." You know, in studying for this sermon, I am amazed at the number of times, although Mark and Luke, and then Luke in the Acts account, make specific reference to the ascension of Christ, it is amazing how many times that inferences are made to the ascension of Christ. That is so here in Ephesians 4. "He that had descended, he ascended, but first he descended," his death, "and also that ascended far up above all heavens." What is that? That's speaking of Jesus' ascension there. That's what Paul's talking about, is the ascension of Christ. Psalm 68, verse 18 has been fulfilled in the ascension of Christ. Also in Psalm 110, verse 1, often quoted many times throughout the New Testament, where the Bible says, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool." This is fulfilled, according to Peter, in Acts 2, verses 33 through 36. Now, if you'll be patient, we're going to look at that later in the sermon in a similar context, and we're going to talk about that more in depth then. But the point is, here it was foretold by the prophets. Remember, David was a prophet, the sweet psalmist of Israel, that Christ would ascend. You know, Jesus taught that he would ascend back to heaven. In John 6, verse 62, Jesus said, "What? And if you shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before?" Where was Jesus before? He was in heaven. There he's speaking of his ascension. In John 7, verse 33, "Then Jesus said unto them, Yet a little while am I with you, and then I go unto him that sent me." Who sent him? Father. Where's the Father? In heaven. So he's saying he's going to go back to him that sent him. Go back to the Father. He's going to go back to heaven. Jesus, and there are many other passages, time forbids us from looking at all of them, but Jesus had foretold his ascension. The prophets, the Old Testament, had foretold his ascension, and it did indeed happen. So, the significance of Jesus' ascension. Well, first, that we've kind of touched on, it was attested to by eyewitnesses. In verse 9, it says, "And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up." If you follow the pronouns back in the context, the "they" there are the apostles, the 11. Remember, Judas has went and hanged himself by this point. And so the context is the apostles are there with him on the Mount of Olives, and they beheld, they witnessed his ascension. You know, others had been resurrected before the Lord's resurrection, but what happened to their bodies? Well, they died again and were obviously buried. What was to happen to the Lord's body? Well, the alternatives are these: that it either returned to the grave, or that he ascended to heaven. Well, it seems illogical and unreasonable to think that after his resurrection that he would have merely returned back to the grave. So the only conclusion that is logical and reasonable is that he ascended to heaven. Even if the inspired record did not make reference to the disposition of Jesus' body, we would be forced to conclude that the ascension did occur, because it's unreasonable to think, as I said, that he merely died and went back to the grave. And his ascension was witnessed by, had eyewitnesses to the fact of it occurring. And do you ever think that if the Lord had simply vanished from earth during the night, or from some place where his departure was unobserved, his followers would have been confused as to what happened to him? The world would have thought that they had been deceived by this man named Jesus. But yet they saw him rise from the earth. There was no doubt whatsoever about Christ. And when they saw his ascension, without a doubt, their preaching was more zealous and their faith more fervent because of it. And we have eyewitness testimony in regard to this. And as we're going to see here in just a little bit, there is also proof of his ascension and glorification. We'll see that here in just a moment in Acts chapter 2. But there were eyewitnesses, and a cloud, the Bible says, received him out of their sight. Chapter 1, verse 9, the last part. Now, the word cloud, many times in the Bible, is literally a cloud. But oftentimes, especially in connection with the Lord or with God, it is a symbol of divine presence. It's also called the Shekinah. Now, the word Shekinah is not found in the Bible, but it was used by the later Jewish writers, and it was borrowed from them by Christians in later years. And the word Shekinah carries with it the idea, the visible symbol of divine presence. You remember in Exodus 13, verse 21, there when the nation of Israel is being led through the wilderness, and the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of a cloud to lead them the way. Exodus 33, verse 9, "It came to pass as Moses entered the tabernacle, the cloudy pillar descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses." What is this cloud? This cloud is a visible symbol of the presence of deity. We see that on the Mount of Transfiguration, when that bright cloud betokens the Father's presence. His voice is heard speaking from it. Matthew 17, verse 5, while he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud which said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. Through the Bible, even in apocalyptic language, and when God is talked about coming in the clouds, when judgment is pronounced against a nation or against those individuals that are in rebellion against him, the phrase that he is coming in the clouds. Cloud refers to divinity, and judgment's coming. What is that? It's going to be a divine judgment. This is going to be judgment rendered by God. Jesus, you remember in Matthew 24, verse 30, it says, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and glory. What is that? He's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. This is going to be a divine judgment upon the nation of Israel and upon the city of Jerusalem because of their rejection of him and because of their rejection of the Messiah, because they had rejected the message of the gospel that Jesus was preaching. They had rejected him. God's going to bring divine judgment upon them, and it's described as the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven. We see that all through the Old Testament, even referenced in the New Testament. The cloud which received Jesus in Acts 1, verse 9, is pointing to the presence of deity. Deity came into the world by a wondrous, miraculous event, the virgin birth. Many people don't believe that the virgin birth occurred. Well, that just don't make any sense, some people says. How can a person be born without the inclusion of a male? How can it be by just merely by a woman? Well, I heard one gospel preacher said, he asked a fellow, said, well, how else would deity come into the world? It was by a wonderful, marvelous act by which deity came into the world. And it would be by a wonderful, marvelous event when deity left the earth. That is, by his ascension from the earth, that he would be lifted up and taken into the sky and received in a cloud. And then what happens after? That's another point we're going to talk about here in a minute. So this event did indeed occur, and this cloud that received him points to his deity and the deity of the Godhead. But also in this ascension, we see Jesus' authority. Did you notice how it was just slightly different, even though very short, in Mark 16, verse 19? So then after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and set on the right hand of God. That phrase, to sit on the right hand, to sit on the right hand of God, the right hand has always been a symbol denoting honor, power, strength, and authority. We see that through the Bible. We see kings, those that would sit on his right hand, that was a place of honor and so forth. When Jesus is made reference to as sitting on the right hand of God, that is denoting honor, power, strength, his authority. We see that in Philippians 2, verse 9, beginning. In Philippians 2, verse 9, the Bible says, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, Jesus, and gave him, Jesus, a name which is above every name. That is his authority, honor, glory, authority, as we said. Verse 10, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. That is reverence. That is worship. That is to be given to deity of things of heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord to the glory of the Father. This is denoting the honor, glory, authority, his supremacy that Paul is writing about in the book of Philippians. You remember Jesus said there, on a mount in Matthew 28, verse 18, Jesus came into them and saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and on earth and in earth. Peter, 10 days from this time, from his ascension, will declare in Acts 2, verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this same Jesus, whom ye crucified, both Lord and Christ. Christ's ascension bespeaks that he has authority because he sat down at the right hand of the Father in heaven. The ascension of the Savior is a fundamental part of the idea that Christ is the Lord who has the right to exercise all authority. It is to this authority that we must submit. It is to this authority we must bow our knee in humble submission to His will and not to the will of any other or not even my own. And Jesus' position of honor and authority is further demonstrated by Peter. Did you ever notice in Acts 2, this ascension happened 40 days after His resurrection? We find that in chapter 1, verse 3. And that's the only place that tells how long Jesus was on the earth, just as an aside. Pentecost was 50 days after Passover, so this is going to be 10 days later. And Peter is preaching to that assembly, that great assembly there on the day of Pentecost. And in Acts 2, verse 33 beginning. You know, previously in verse 22, he had described Jesus' life. Verse 23, he had talked about Jesus' death. Implied was Jesus' burial. Verse 34 was Jesus' resurrection. Verse 31, let's start there. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witness. So Jesus had been resurrected from the dead, yes. But notice verse 33. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, where is he now? He's at the right hand of God exalted. What is he talking about? What's that implying? His ascension. That he was exalted when he was when he ascended to the Father in heaven, set down at the right hand of majesty on high. And having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. Reasoning backwards, what they had saw and what they had heard, the sound of a mighty rushing wind, maybe the tongues or the fire as of tongues of flame. They had heard them speak in languages that they had never studied, the apostles. Because they had seen and heard this, that was the promise of the Father. That's what Jesus made reference to back in Acts 1, verse 4, that they were to wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father, the coming of the Holy Spirit. So these miraculous events was because the Holy Spirit had came. The Holy Spirit had came, why? Because Jesus was on the right hand of God exalted. He's giving proof to these Jewish individuals. He said, you want proof of Jesus' exaltation, of His power and His authority? You see the evidence here by the miraculous manifestations of the Holy Spirit that He sent on this day of Pentecost. His position of honor and authority is demonstrated by the events of that day. Jesus would send the Holy Spirit when He ascended. Remember, that's what He said in John 16, verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send Him unto you. Jesus had to depart for the Holy Spirit to come. And when He departed, He ascended to the right hand of God. Peter is saying the glorified Christ is responsible for what you've seen and heard this day. And what you've seen and heard is proof that He is glorified. That He sits on the right hand of God. Christ's ascension also speaks to Christ's kingdom. Christ established His spiritual kingdom following His resurrection to heaven. What we read in the gospel accounts is from the earthly view. They saw Him ascend. They saw a cloud receive Him out of their sight. A great contrast there where it couldn't be some kind of hallucination or some kind of visual error that they had. No, there was a cloud there that contrasted Him, and the cloud received Him out of their sight. Cloud highly likely representing deity. That's earthly viewpoint. But notice in Daniel 7, verse 13 beginning, there's a description from heaven's viewpoint. And I saw in the night vision, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought Him near before. There was given Him dominion and glory and a kingdom, and all people and nations and languages should serve Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and His kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. This speaks of Christ's authority. We've already mentioned that He received upon His ascension. This speaks of the fact that God gave Him the throne of His kingdom at that time. When He ascended, the kingdom had been prophesied by Daniel and was established on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, 10 days after His ascension. Since the King is in heaven, did you ever notice? Christ ascended. He went into heaven. He was given a kingdom, and his kingdom is that which shall not be destroyed. So since the king is in heaven on his throne, the nature of the kingdom is established. What's that? The nature of his kingdom is that it is not an earthly kingdom. It is a spiritual kingdom. If it was an earthly kingdom, he would be on the earth ruling from a throne here on earth and from a palace here on earth, a physical throne, a physical palace. But he's ascended into heaven. That bespeaks the fact that it is an earthly, or excuse me, a spiritual kingdom, not an earthly kingdom. Now, there are some of our friends out in the religious world that has this idea that, well, now the kingdom hasn't come, and Christ is going to come, and when he comes again, he's going to receive his kingdom, and he's going to sit on a literal throne. And it's going to be a literal throne in literal Jerusalem, and he's going to reign there for a literal 1,000 years. And during this literal 1,000 years, there's going to be great peace and prosperity, and there's going to... When did he receive the kingdom? When he came to the Ancient of Days, Daniel 7. That was a prophetic look of what happened here at the Ascension. The kingdom is not waiting to be established. The kingdom has come. It has already come. Christ is now King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It is a spiritual kingdom because he sits on David's spiritual throne in heaven at the right hand of the Father. Some people say that have that premillennial idea. They say, well, now Jesus was mistaken because, you know, the Jews surprisingly rejected him when he came. And so he was going to set up an earthly kingdom but couldn't because of their unbelief. Well, Jesus wasn't the only one preaching about the kingdom. Do you realize that there were 84 preachers recorded in the Bible that announced that the kingdom of heaven was at hand? There was John the Baptist said that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. There was Jesus Christ said the kingdom of heaven was at hand. He sent out the 12 apostles and told them to preach the kingdom of heaven was at hand. And then there were 70 that he sent out, and they were told to preach the kingdom of heaven is at hand. There's 84 individuals that we have recorded in the Bible, not counting those that aren't recorded, that said that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. The kingdom is spoken of as a future prior to Acts 2, but now after Acts 2, it's spoken of as being in existence. It's not the case that Christ came to set up an earthly kingdom and couldn't do it. Well, that speaks of his omniscience and his omnipotence and a whole lot of problems with that kind of thinking, that Christ came and couldn't do what he came to do. And that's another sermon for another time. I think we've actually had a study on that once. But Christ came to establish a kingdom? Yes. Did he establish a kingdom? Yes. It's a spiritual kingdom. That's the reason that Paul would write in Colossians 1 verses 13 and 14, who hath translated us from the power of darkness and hath who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. What is he saying? He said Christians have been translated, moved from the power of darkness into the kingdom. What if the kingdom ain't in existence? How is one moved from the power of darkness into the kingdom? John would say in John 1 verse 9, he says, I am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom. How can you be in the kingdom if the kingdom isn't established? We couldn't be in this building if this building didn't exist. One cannot be in the kingdom if the kingdom does not exist. Christ ascended to heaven. After his ascension to heaven, his kingdom was established. God, the Ancient of Days, gave him a kingdom that shall not be destroyed. And it was proclaimed in its fullness on the day of Pentecost. It's going to be some 10 days later. And those that obeyed the gospel plan of salvation were added to the church, which is synonymous with the kingdom. Matthew 16, 18 and following. The significance of Jesus' ascension is also speaks to his return. You know, Jesus had promised that he would return. He said, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. He says he's going to go prepare a place for you. What's that? That is his ascension. And he says, if I go, I'm going to come back. What's that? That is his return. Then in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel. He's going to descend from where? From heaven. What's implied? Well, if he's in heaven, that implies that he's ascended to heaven. Again, many books of the Bible makes many references to the ascension by implication. So he's going to descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. In the clouds? Who's coming back? Deity's coming back. There's going to be clouds. With them in the clouds to meet the Lord of the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Jesus had promised that he would return. And when he returns, you know, the ascension demonstrates the manner of Christ's return. It says there in Acts 1, verse 11, says, this same Jesus, that is, Jesus will bodily, personally return. It's not going to be a figurative return. It's going to be Jesus actually bodily returning. It says, the apostles beheld, the American Standard Version. The apostles, the angels tell them, as ye have seen him go into heaven. The apostles saw him ascend and be received by the cloud. That verb in the Greek, as ye have seen, is found 24 times in the New Testament, and it's never used in a figurative way. They literally actually saw Christ ascend. Additionally, Luke emphasizes that in like manner, in this visible fashion, the Lord's going to return. So the Lord's going to return. And when he returns, it's going to be a bodily return. It's going to be a literal return. It's going to be a visible return. Oops. Well, this eliminates the false idea among those that call themselves realized eschatologists who say that Christ's coming was representative when the Roman armies came against Jerusalem in 70 AD. They claim that the overthrow of Jerusalem was the second coming, and that there's not one to look forward to in the future, that Christ's coming, again, was symbolic. It was a spiritual coming. Well, that's not in like manner. Here the angel said, in like manner. It's going to be bodily, it's going to be visible, and it's going to be literal. It's not a symbolic thing that's going to happen. Christ is going to descend from heaven, 1 Thessalonians 4. A literal, visible return. Whoops. What about those that believe in the rapture? The text also eliminates the theory that the Lord's next coming will be an invisible rapture event, as dispensational premillennialists say. They say that when he comes again, it's going to be secret, and where all of a sudden there are those that are faithful, they're going to suddenly disappear, and nobody's going to know what happened to them, and they're just going, no, it ain't going to be secret. It ain't going to be. Christ is going to come bodily, literally, visibly. You can't square that with the rapture theory. And that just shows that the rapture theory, you may have got it out of the Bible, but you sure didn't find it in the Bible. Because what the Bible says has no part nor parcel with any kind of rapture theory. So this point, hopefully, to the fact that the ascension of Christ is indeed of great importance. It was related by eyewitnesses. It is confirmation of Christ's deity. It is confirmation of his authority, his kingdom, and his return, and the manner of his return. And did you notice in the book of Luke as we close? One thing as we close. It's interesting to note that our Lord's gesture, when last seen of men, was one of blessing. The Bible says it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. Luke 24, verse 51. Jesus is pronouncing a blessing upon the apostles as he is ascending. Literally, the idea is that as he was blessing them, while he was in the act of blessing them, he ascended. That was the last thing that we've seen on earth of Christ. Christ will never come again to this earth. To this earth. He'll not set foot here again. But now when he does come again, as Brother Mark pointed out this morning, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from his presence. God, when he sends the Son back again, is going to be to render judgment. And we're going to meet the Lord in the air. He ain't going to set foot on the earth. We're going to meet the Lord in the air. Oh, he's coming back. He just ain't setting foot on the earth. He left with a blessing. Christ coming, living the life that he lived, dying for our sin, being buried in a borrowed tomb, being raised the third day and ascended back to the Father in heaven and receiving the kingdom and all of the things that we don't have time to go into, that this teaches mankind, his intercession for man, his blood that was shed. All of this is a great blessing for mankind. You can have that blessing. If you obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, if you obey his will this morning, he will add you to the church, the kingdom. Your every sin you ever committed at the moment you come out of those waters of baptism will be forgiven. A new creature in Christ Jesus. The ascension of Christ is indeed a great blessing to mankind. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, willing to repent from a life of sin, to confess the name of Jesus Christ, to be baptized in water for or unto remission of your sins? You can do that this morning. That's what the God of heaven has said. It's what Jesus said. He spoke the same message as the Father. Maybe you obeyed the gospel in time past, and you need to be restored to your first love this morning. You've wandered away. You've allowed those allurements to entrap you, those allurements of the world to entrap you and to lead you away from service and the work of the church and of the Savior. You can come back by penitence and prayer. If you're an erring child of God, you can come back this morning and ask for the prayers of your brothers and sisters. We'll pray with you. We'll pray for you. Maybe you need the prayers of your brothers and sisters as we go through this pilgrimage of life for comfort, for strength. As we go through this life, as we head toward heavenly Zion, we're not in this battle alone. Where Christ is gone, we have the hope of going back with him when he returns someday if we've been found faithful. Whatever your need might be, come forward. As together we stand and we sing.
When we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, what a glory he sheds on our way. While we do his good will, he abides with us still, and with all who will trust and obey, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Not a shadow can rise, not a cloud in the skies, but his smile quickly drives it away. Not a doubt nor a fear, not a sigh nor a tear can abide while we trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Then in fellowship sweet, we will sit at his feet, or we'll walk by his side in the way. What he says we will do,
where he
says we will go. Never fear, only trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey.